we would open the scriptures this morning, I'll ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And I want to begin reading really in verse number 1 and read the entire chapter. It is a bit of a longer portion of scripture, but one I trust will be for our benefit as we would consider it this morning. Acts chapter 26 and beginning in verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persuaded them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of Acts chapter 26, and we'll seek the Lord in prayer together and ask his help as we would come to look at this particular passage this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have already in your presence asked for the help of the Holy Spirit. And we don't ask again because we think we're heard for our much speaking, but we come asking in that sense of importunity. Lord, we are desperate this morning without the help of the Holy Spirit among us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take up your word and minister to each one, hearer and preacher. We pray for a word in season to our souls today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's personal testimony is recorded for us three different times in the Scriptures. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, gives it to us first in Luke chapter 9. There we have just the historical event of when Paul was brought to Christ. We read something of that here when Paul was on his way to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him, smote him off his donkey, and brought him to himself. Acts chapter 9 is the historical record. Paul retells his testimony in Acts chapter 22 to a quite tumultuous and hostile crowd. And then we have Acts chapter 26 with the Apostle Paul in front of King Agrippa. Festus is there, an entourage of high and mighty folks are there to listen to the Apostle Paul as he would give his personal testimony. A personal testimony is nothing less than the story of divine intervention. A personal testimony is the story of God's work in transforming your life from sinner to what you are today. When we speak with others about the things of Christ, they may debate with us this, that, or the other particular point of theological emphasis. But you can't debate a transformed life. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. And the story of God's divine intervention, of how you've been changed, of how you have been transformed, is a powerful thing. I said already a testimony is the story of God's divine intervention. In saying that, I also mean to say that a personal testimony should always be current, because God is constantly divinely intervening in our lives. Your testimony is not, well, when I was 7, I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, that's part of it. I hope that's in the story. But it's a story of divine intervention. It's a story of how God has worked in you over and over and over again, because he which hath begun a good work in you will continue that good work until the day of Christ. It is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so in that sense, your personal testimony is always changing. It's always evolving. It's always becoming more interesting as the Lord is doing more and more and more things in your life, as you are, as our catechism would say, daily dying unto sin and daily living unto righteousness. But maybe before we get too far into this message this morning, I should simply ask you the question, do you have a personal testimony? Do you have a story of God's divine intervention? Has there ever been a time in your own personal life that God has changed you, divinely intervened? Do you even have anything to say if someone would ask for your testimony? Can you say for sure that God is working in you and there has been a change? Or is all you've got some decision you made back in fifth grade, and there's been no real growth and change since? If you don't have a personal testimony, then today would be a fabulous day to get one. It would be a fabulous day for the Lord to divinely intervene in your heart. But if you have a personal testimony, and I trust that many, if not most of you here already have a personal testimony, then when was the last time anybody ever heard anything about it? When was the last time that you even thought about what the Lord has done in your heart and in your life? And when's the last time you ever told anybody? I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon as you have some free time, to write down a personal testimony. Write down the really long one. You know, write down the long story. Maybe write down the one you'd share with a friend at Starbucks over a cup of coffee. And maybe jot down the one you'd say to the cashier while you're getting your groceries. How has the Lord divinely intervened? What change has He made? We are told in the Scriptures that we are to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Are you ready to give that answer? If you think about what you're going to say, before you say it, you'll say it better. And so what I want to preach to you about this morning is the subject of a personal testimony. I want to look at Paul's testimony as he gives it to us in Acts 26 as something of a guide for us, if you will, as to what should be included in the circumstances, the content of a personal testimony. The climax of what Paul has to say here is in verses 22 and 23. I really want to take that as our text for this morning. And so let's look at Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Paul is really coming to the conclusion of what he has to say, speaking to basically the most powerful man in his region of the world. And he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So what I want you to see first of all this morning is the circumstances of a personal testimony. What are the circumstances that would lead to you giving your own personal testimony? Well, Paul here is before King Agrippa. If you look back at verse number 1 of Acts 26, you'll see that Agrippa told Paul, Paul, you're allowed to say whatever you want. Paul, you're allowed, you have the floor, you can speak freely. Paul, I want you to give a defense, is basically what Paul has been given permission to do. It was the Jews that brought Paul originally before Festus. Festus was the more local ruler. Agrippa was Festus's boss, if you will. And Agrippa is here on a state visit. He's there on an official visit with Festus. Well, as Paul was before Festus, Paul appealed to the Roman Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Now, according to Roman law, and the way things worked back then under that scenario, once Paul, as a Roman citizen, made his appeal to Caesar, which he had every right to do, at that point the trial was finished. Festus had no more jurisdiction. Any decision that Festus made about Paul, other than go to Rome and talk to Caesar, was moot. It didn't amount to anything. Festus's job, if you will, was finished. Well, Festus got to do something with Paul. Paul is in a prison. Agrippa comes. And you can just imagine what is going through Festus's mind as he considers this most unusual case. This man that we learn in the passage here, Festus himself knows and is very convinced that Paul has done absolutely nothing that is worthy of death, really, let alone even being in prison in the first place. But this man, Paul, won't let it drop. Paul won't let it go. Paul plays the trump card, if you will, appeals to Caesar all the way to the top. Well, Paul was very smart. Some people have criticized Paul here. And we know from Paul's own writings that he long had a desire to go to Rome. Well, now he gets to go to Rome for free. He gets to go to Rome on Rome's dime. And so he makes his appeal to Caesar. And we know from the scriptures that in the aftermath of all of this, many in Caesar's own household are eventually brought to Christ and are converted. And so the Lord was behind the scenes using all this for great and glorious purposes. But here's Festus confused with this man, intrigued by this man. And so Agrippa comes, and you can read all about this at the end of chapter 25 of Acts. Look with me, if you will, just at verse 24. Festus said, speaking to King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, "You see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer?" All the Jews want this man Paul put to death. Look at verse 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, that is to Caesar, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." And so the long and the short of it, what Festus is telling Agrippa is, I have no idea what to do with this man Paul. I don't think this man's guilty of anything. You listen to him and see what you think. Because when I send him to Caesar, I've got to send some official document telling Caesar what he's done wrong. And I'm going to get in trouble if I send this man who hasn't done anything and waste Caesar's time. So you listen to him. See if you can come up with anything. And so Agrippa hears him out, and Agrippa can't come up with anything. But Paul has appealed to Caesar. And so it's under these circumstances that Paul tells Agrippa his personal testimony. And in that, his testimony is therefore a defense of why he is acting the way that he is. His testimony is simply a defense of his actions. He's telling Agrippa, and he's telling everybody there that'll listen, why he's pressing the point. Why he's not dropping it. Why this issue is so important to him that he is even willing to risk capital punishment for this point. Well, later we're going to find out what the point is. The point is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Paul is not letting that doctrine go. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Period. But Paul's making his defense. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 22 when he gives his testimony there. In Acts 22 and verse 1, it says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto thee. That particular Greek word defense is the Greek word apologia. There's probably some homeschool students here, and you might be familiar with a science curriculum called apologia. It is a defense. That particular curriculum is written from a Christian perspective, and it is a defense. And we give an apology. You would go and you would study apologetics. Same word here. And so Paul is giving his apology. He's not sorry for what he said, but he's making a defense of what he believes. He's making a defense of why he's acting the way he's acting. He's making a defense of why he's standing up to the accusations of the Jews and why he won't just kind of sugarcoat things and let things go and just make all this go away so I can just go and live peacefully and have my life. No, he's pressing the point. And these are the circumstances. So when you and I give a personal testimony, we are basically explaining to people why we act the way that we do. You ever had a neighbor ask you, where do you go every Sunday? Why do you go every single Sunday? Well, what's your answer to that question? Oh, we go to church. Oh, well, I really enjoy meeting with the people there. Do you kind of just kind of smooth it over and, you know, not really make a big deal about it? Or are you ready to give a humble, heartfelt, serious defense of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to stand for Christ? Some of your family, some of your friends, and some of your neighbors have the same opinion of you that Festus had of the Apostle Paul. Festus said, Paul, you're nuts. You've gone crazy. Paul, you're mad. Much learning hath made thee mad. But look at Paul's response to that in Acts 26 and verse 25. Paul says, no, I'm not mad. I'm speaking words of truth and soberness. Paul says, no, I'm very reasonable in what I'm explaining to you. Paul was not belligerent. Paul was not cantankerous. Paul was in no way mean-spirited in his response. Paul was not, he was giving a defense, mind you, but Paul was not defensive. Paul was not like rough sandpaper trying to give a defense of his actions. Paul says, I speak words of truth, and I speak them soberly. I speak words of truth and soberness. Very reasonable in his explanation and his defense for Christ. And so those are the circumstances that would involve us. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you insist that your daughters dress modestly? Why do you walk out of the room when the dirty jokes start? Why won't you go to the bar with the guys after work? Why do you not do all of these? Or why do you do all these other things? What's your reasoning for all this? You know, there's one thing of being a fine, upstanding, Hobby Lobby shopping, Chick-fil-A eating, conservative American. That's all well and good. But being a Hobby Lobby shopping, Chick-fil-A eating somebody doesn't make you a Christian. Right? There's a difference in those things. And so what makes you tick? What makes you, why do you have the standards and the convictions that you do? Do you have any? And what's your reasoning for that? And are you willing to stand and tell people, you know something, this is what the Lord has done for me? I used to be involved in this, that, or the other thing, and there's no happiness there, there's no joy there. Let me tell you what I found in Christ. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Let me tell you this story of divine intervention. And that would lead us, secondly, to the content of a personal testimony. We've seen something of the circumstances and now the content of a personal testimony. And that really begins for us here in what I say is the culmination of what the Apostle Paul says in verses 22 and 23. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying what? Here's the content. Saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I'm just saying what the Old Testament has always said. And in making that defense, he's telling Agrippa in so many words, I'm not making this stuff up. This isn't some new thing that I have dreamed up. I'm not trying to spearhead and start some new thing. This is an old message. This goes all the way back to Moses. And so if you're familiar with this language and this terminology, Moses, when the New Testament speaks of the writings of Moses, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we sometimes refer to as the Pentateuch, those five books of the Old Testament, the first five books. That's Moses. Well, the prophets is shorthand for all the rest of the Old Testament, everything else that you have in the Old Testament. And so when Paul says the Moses and prophets, he's referring to all of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he says, Agrippa, I'm not saying anything, I'm not defending anything, I'm not preaching anything than Moses and all the prophets preached for centuries. This is what all the Pharisees, this is what all the Jews are supposed to believe anyway. I'm not saying any new thing. And in that we say that the content of Paul's personal testimony was thoroughly and completely biblical. It was centered on and founded upon the Scriptures, the Word of God. As we consider the content of a personal testimony, I want you to see a few things under this heading. First of all, the content of your testimony should never glorify a sinful lifestyle. All men are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But remember what a testimony is. A testimony is a story of God's divine intervention. It's not a story of all your sins. It's not a time for you to lay out your laundry for everybody to see. It's not to glorify a sinful lifestyle. Look at what Paul says. If you go back to Acts 26 and verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth. So Paul does go back to his past. He does mention something of where he came from, something of his upbringing. And he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He's basically, to summarize here, he's saying, everybody that knows me, they know what I used to be. He was of the strictest sect. He was a Pharisee. And so in that time, you identified yourself as a Pharisee. Everybody knew what you believed. Everybody knew who and what you were. And Paul says, that's what I am. He goes a little bit into verses 9 and 10, a little bit more about his old lifestyle. He persecuted the Christians. He had permission from the authorities and the powers that be to go and even put some of these people to death. And those are the depths from which he was dug. But Paul doesn't get into the nitty-gritty, the graphic of all that he was. He doesn't glorify a sinful lifestyle. He doesn't speak of that as the good old days. You know, back in the good old days when I ran with my buddies, man, the things we used to get into. I remember this one time that you don't need all that in a personal testimony. I remember when I was in high school, this man came through. I grew up in Alabama, just this side of Birmingham on I-20, a little town called Pell City, Alabama. It's not much there. It's a little bit bigger. We got a Walmart now. And so that's Pell City's claim to fame, Walmart. But, growing up there, and I remember our youth director taking us as a youth group to this other church in town. There was this guy that was speaking, giving his testimony, and it was supposed to be some awesome thing to hear, and it was kind of the thing at the time, and everybody went to listen to this man. Well, I learned that night where to go in Pell City to buy drugs, and I also learned that night where to go if I wanted to participate in a satanic seance. He basically gave us the address. I mean, I could take you to the place right now of where this man said he was involved in all this stuff. And it was so graphic. He went into all this stuff. And it was 80% of all that he used to be involved in. And then the last 2 or 3 minutes. And the Lord saved me out of all of that. Well, great. But I didn't need to know all that. I don't need to know where to go buy drugs. I don't need to know where to go join in a satanic seance if I wanted to on a Friday night. Your testimony should not violate the conscience of the person that you're talking to. Right? We are to preserve our neighbor's chastity. We are not to commit adultery. Okay? Physical, spiritual, mental. We're not to violate those that we talk to in the graphic aspects of maybe what the Lord has saved you out of. It may be horrible, but just tell me it's horrible and that'll be enough. That'll be enough. But the way Paul deals with this here, he doesn't glorify sin. He doesn't make sin look great. You know, that somebody could drink 15 beers and not even throw up. You know, that's not a great thing. You know, that's not awesome. But in a testimony to brag about such abilities, really, is that necessary? Doesn't glorify a sinful lifestyle. But instead, the content of your personal testimony emphasizes the truth of Scripture. The truth of what God has said. Because at the end of the day, that's all that really matters, is what God has already said. And that's what Paul says he is saying. My defense is just what the Old Testament prophets have been saying for centuries. This isn't anything new. Look at verse 7, what he was actually accused of. He says, I am accused of the Jews. And he asks this somewhat of a rhetorical question. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The very foundation of the critical issue at stake here is whether or not Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. All the Jews say that he didn't raise from the dead. Paul said he did raise from the dead. And the reason he believes he raised from the dead is because all the Old Testament prophets, Moses and the prophets and all of them, they said he would raise from the dead. And I know he's raised from the dead because the Old Testament prophets had said that he would raise from the dead. Verse 14, Paul says that Christ spoke to him directly. And in verse 16, he tells us that he had been specifically appointed by Christ. Christ appeared to him for this purpose, to make him a minister and a witness of these things. And then Paul says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm simply obeying what God has commanded me to do. He's commanded me to go and preach and teach the truth of what Moses and the prophets have said. And so Paul wasn't a preacher of new things. He was simply enunciating and pointing people to the truth of Scripture. And from the very beginning of Paul's conversion, that was the thing. He was brought face to face with the truth of Scripture. This is a little bit of a side note, but just notice What is Paul's response to the Lord when the Lord reveals himself? This one that he was fighting against, Paul's first words were, "Who art thou, Lord?" Paul knew who he was fighting against. Paul knew already the truth of Jesus Christ. But he now brought face to face with that. And if I can use the word forced to deal with it, the Lord saved him. In our witnessing for Christ, we must rely on the truth of Scripture. This is a fallacy that many make in their argument for Christ. They think, when they talk to the unsaved, well, I can't use the Bible because they don't believe the Bible. Well, that argument is irrelevant for this reason. The Bible is true whether the person you're talking to believes it to be true or not. It is true. You can fall into a line of very proud argumentation, and you have to be careful with this. But the truth is, the argument's over before you ever even start, because you're arguing from objective truth. They are arguing from nonsense. Right? Their argument is nonsense because it's not based on the truth of Scripture. You are right before you start if you're arguing from Scripture. Now, you have to be careful with your attitude, and you can't go in, you know, guns blazing at the person you're trying to witness to. But the Scriptures, that has to be our foundation. The entire controversy that Paul was facing was whether or not Christ rose from the dead. They didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But in Paul's mind, it didn't matter, because the Old Testament prophets said that he did raise from the dead. And so Paul is just telling them, Jesus rose from the dead. The Old Testament prophets said he did. He has. It's a finished argument. But look how Paul defends himself here, verses 25 and 27. I've mentioned this already. He tells Festus, I'm not mad. I'm speaking forth words of truth and soberness. And then look how he appeals to the conscience. He's using the Scriptures. He's using the truth of Scripture to appeal to the conscience of Agrippa. He says, for the king knoweth these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For the king, for this thing was not done in a corner. And then he asks Agrippa, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you believe the prophets. Agrippa was a man who, we read earlier in Acts 26, was something of a Gentile expert in the ways and customs of the Jews. He had read, he was familiar with, and knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul puts it directly into his conscience. Agrippa, do you believe these things you're reading? I know deep down in your heart you believe these things. I know you know it's true. Right? You talk to your friends, they talk about evolution all they want. They know in their heart they didn't come from a monkey. They know they didn't come from a monkey. We're created in the image of God. Romans 1 tells us that they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And you can appeal to that conscience of men, women, created in the image of God. That law of God is written upon the heart. They know the guilt of their sin. And you can make that appeal. And this is, in some ways, where the Apostle Paul is going. And he tells them, you know, about this resurrection of Christ. This wasn't some secret thing. This wasn't done in a corner. This was headline news when it happened. This was the biggest thing that ever happened in Jerusalem. Everybody knows about this. This isn't a secret thing. put Agrippa face to face with the truth of Scripture. They deny truth because they suppress it, the unbeliever. And so you can appeal to Scripture. You have to appeal to Scripture, whether or not the person you're talking to acknowledges the Scripture. Doesn't matter. The Scriptures are true, and that has to be the foundation of your argument. The Bible declares all men to be sinners. The Bible declares Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. The Bible commands all men everywhere to repent. We have the truth of Scripture that we can stand on. But while we declare the truth of Scripture, and we have to be focused on that truth of Scripture, there's another aspect of what the Apostle Paul does here, and that is, teaches us that the content of your personal testimony has to emphasize the sufficiency of Scripture. Right? So I'm emphasizing the truth of Scripture. The Bible is true. And now I want to emphasize for you that the Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient. Paul did not only rely on the truth of it, but he relied on the sufficiency of it. And I say that kind of reading something between the lines here, if you will. How many miracles did Paul do in his ministry? Paul's handkerchief raised people from the dead. Okay? Paul, as the Lord empowered him as an apostle, could do a miracle anytime he wanted to do one. He could have, standing there before Agrippa and Festus, done some great, marvelous, and mighty work, and kind of proved his point in a visible way. But you notice everything that Paul says here. Paul does not one time mention anything about his miracles. He never brings that up. He doesn't say, you know, I said none other things than Moses and the prophets should say, and I do a bunch of miracles. He didn't add that part because the Scriptures are sufficient. You remember the parable that Christ gave in the Scriptures of the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus was the poor beggar. The rich man, he had all these great and wonderful things in this life. They both die. And they're separated by this huge chasm. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in torments. And he begins to beg that Lazarus would come and just, you know, a little dab of water on his tongue to give some relief. And the Lord says, that's impossible. It can't happen. There's this huge chasm between the two of you. He can't come to your side. And so the rich man begs more. Please send Lazarus back. Tell my family. And the answer is no. And so the rich man begs again. He says, no, but you don't understand. If somebody rose from the dead, that would be such a huge miracle that they would all believe. I know they would all believe. And the response was no. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody raises from the dead. And so what is Christ teaching us there? But the sufficiency of Scripture. You just need the Bible. You just need the Word of God. It is enough. Right? Many of you come to church here, I know, because of... Well, you have many reasons, I would assume, but perhaps one of your reasons is you're fed up with all the bells and whistles. There's nothing wrong with bells and whistles in churches. There's nothing wrong with all the extracurricular church stuff. There's nothing inherently evil, wicked, wrong with those things. But when that becomes the tail that wags the dog, as it were. You've ceased to become a New Testament church. When the preaching of the gospel is not the primary focus of a ministry, you have at that point ceased to become a New Testament church. Preaching might be part of your ministry, but that's not the way the New Testament church, I don't want to use the word honor and revere. That's not the connotation that I want in your head. But as the New Testament church emphasized preaching, and as the Apostle Paul in his ministry emphasized preaching, what did he do when he went to Corinth? If there was ever a church in need of a 12-step program to get back on track, it was Corinth. They needed counseling, okay? Corinth was messed up. But Paul didn't go in there with a 12-step program. Paul didn't go in there with a plan, you know, with a marketing strategy to revive the church in Corinth. Paul says, I came, I determined to know nothing among you, Christ and Him crucified. That's all. I came preaching, preaching, preaching. There's a time and there's a place for other stuff. But a ministry cannot lose focus on the preaching of the Word of God. It has to be central, or you are no longer a New Testament church. The sufficiency of Scripture. And so as we would seek to evangelize people, as we would seek to speak to people of what the Lord has done for us, we can rely on the truth of Scripture and also the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. The Word of God is enough to convert the soul. It is the only thing that can convert the soul. And so that gives us a lot of liberty and freedom. How many times have you left the conversation and driving home, if I had only remembered that verse, if I had only said it that way, if I had only thought of this argument, if I had only responded this way instead of that way, everything. No. You know, we call ourselves Calvinists, right? Do we really trust the Lord? Do we really believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation? The Bible's enough. And that leads me to the last point here in this context aspect of it. And it really is the coup de grace of the whole thing. And that is that the content of your testimony must be of the glory of Christ and salvation. All of what you say has to funnel, not to, wow, and look how great I am now. But no, this is a story of divine intervention, remember. And so everything funnels here to the culmination of the glory of God in the salvation of His people. And Paul, when he says, you know, this is what the Old Testament prophets and Moses said that should come. Well, what is it that they said, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and then He should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. And all this was about the work of Christ. All this was focused on the glory of God. The focus is not your decision or your tears or your good work since then, or it's all the glory of Christ. It's all what the Lord has done. It's all, remember, a story of divine intervention of what the Lord has done. You've been brought from darkness to light. And the Lord's done it all. Salvation's of the Lord. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. And Paul would even, when he kind of summarizes everything at the end, verse 22, he acknowledges, you know, all that I've done here, I've obtained help of God. It's the Lord that's helped me to take this stand and to do these things. And I continue unto this day. And that leads me finally to the call of a personal testimony. And that is verses 28 and 29. Look at what Agrippa said here. Agrippa said unto Paul, and you look at what's in your English Bible there, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Now we've got a little explaining of Scripture here, verse 28. And it's with this word almost, and it's what Agrippa has actually said. It's a difficulty in translation here. And I'll try to explain things as simply as possible. This particular word almost that you have in verse number 28 is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in verse 28. It's used again in verse number 29. When Paul says, I would that they were both almost and altogether such as I am. And it's used in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 3. Those are the only times that it's used. Now, in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, Paul says that he wrote such and such to the Ephesians briefly. And so it's translated in the Authorized Version with the word briefly, shortly. It's a word in the bigger vocabulary of time, a short time. So there's two ways of taking what Agrippa has said. Agrippa could be saying to the Apostle Paul, here's one way of taking it. You think you can persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? Or Agrippa could be saying this. In such a short time, you've persuaded me to be a Christian. Now, I don't know if we'll see Agrippa in heaven or not. I hope so. But I don't know. I don't think this passage would answer that question for us. But the word almost, like I said, is used three times, verse 28. It's the same word used in verse number 29. Look at verse 29 with our English understanding of this word almost. If Agrippa is saying, I'm almost persuaded, but I'm really not persuaded. If that's what he means by almost, which is the way the Authorized Version translation would lead us, then verse 29 doesn't make any sense. If we understand it that way, then what Paul is saying in verse 29 is, I would to God that not only you, but everybody else that's listening to me today were almost and all the way saved. I don't understand, and it doesn't make sense to me, that Paul would wish somebody were almost a Christian. That's not a thing. There is no such thing as almost a Christian. Somebody that's almost a Christian is not a Christian, right? You can't almost be one in that sense. And so for Paul to want people to almost be saved, I don't understand that. And so that's why another reason, if you look at this word altogether, is actually a quite similar phrase. It's also a word in the bigger vocabulary of time. And so the word almost would be in short, that's literally the pedantic translation, in short, and the word altogether would be very literally translated in long. In short, in long. Okay? So this is hard to put into English, and I think many translators admit that. So really what Paul is saying here is that, take verse 28 of what it is. Either way, if Agrippa is saying, you know, you think you can persuade me in such a short time? Or, Paul, you know something? You haven't been talking a very long time, but I believe what you're saying, right? Either way, verse 28, verse 29, what Paul is saying, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, whether I speak for a short time or whether I speak for a long time, were like I am, were saved, were Christians. Whether in a short time I have to speak to them, I wish they'd be converted, or if I have a long time to speak to them, I wish that they would be converted. But just not these chains. That's basically what Paul's saying. But all that aside, the point is, Paul was not there before Agrippa and Festus as a motivational speaker. Paul was not there that day trying to make Agrippa and Festus and everybody else feel good about themselves. Paul was giving a call to action. There is a call. There is a summation. There's a finality. There's a call in giving a personal testimony. I'm a believer in Christ. Have you ever trusted in Christ? I've asked the Lord to forgive me of all my sins. Have you ever come to realize that you have sins that need to be forgiven? There's a call. It's not a belligerent call. It's not an in-your-face meanness call. But there's something of a call to action. There's something of a bringing people face to face with, wow, I've got a decision to make. This, what I have just heard, matters. And so there's that call to a personal testimony. Paul was not there giving simply his opinions to Festus and Agrippa, but he was humbly but unapologetically declaring the truth of Scripture. And now it was Agrippa, if you will, the ball's now in his court. Agrippa, what will you do with this resurrected Christ? Agrippa, what decision will you make with the truth of Scripture that Jesus has risen from the dead? So like I said earlier, before we got too far into this message, I asked the question, do you have a personal testimony? Do you have anything to tell someone else about a work of divine intervention in your own life? Have you ever given your testimony much thought? Have you ever written it down? Have you ever outlined it in your own mind? Do you have a desire to tell other people what the Lord has done? Not in a mean way, not in a caustic way, not in a belligerent way, but in a gracious story of divine intervention, of how the Lord has changed you, grown you, challenged you. And may the Lord help us all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as the hymn writer has said, we do have a story to tell to the nations. A story of the way that you have changed us and set us free, forgiven our sins, set our feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, drawn us up out of the miry clay, a story of how you've put a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God. And we take what Psalm 40 tells us, many shall see it and fear, and as a result of that, shall trust in the Lord. And Lord, it is our desire that we would be instruments in your hand, that we would be, as it were, clay in the hands of the potter. We want to be used for the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray for help. Pray that you'll be with us this afternoon. Pray that you'll bless our Lord's Day and bring us back again this evening as we would worship and praise your name here again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.